My name is Brad Morello. I'm one of the pastors here, one of the elders, and it's my joy to continue to walk us through the book of 1 John. And this morning, I want to bring up a really sensitive, unpopular topic, if you've ever heard of this or been a part of this, and that is a church split. Do you know what I'm talking about? I see some pain on some faces out there. See, a church is much more than just a random assembly of people. The church is actually a family, children of God and brothers and sisters with one another. And praise the Lord, I've never been a part of a church split, but I know people that have, and I know churches that have split, and they're incredibly difficult. Why do churches split? Well, there can actually be some very good reasons for it, and obviously some really bad reasons. Some good reasons would be because the leadership has strayed doctrinally. They have departed from the faith, and they no longer preach the gospel of Christ, and a whole portion of the church recognizes that and leaves in favor of a more faithful church. Sometimes another reason would be because of unfaithful leadership. There are character problems at the top, and as a result, this information gets out to the body and forces a number of people to leave because the leadership no longer meets the standards of 1 Timothy 3. And then sometimes churches just drift. They drift away from the Word of God. They drift away from the purposes for which God has established the church. Those are maybe some valid reasons to leave a church or to have a church split. There's a lot of terrible reasons too. Sometimes people get all spun up because their preferences are not being met. Of course, the famous joke is the carpet. The carpet gets changed, and as a result, people are unhappy and leave a church. That could include any type of aesthetics, like the decor, or maybe the type of music that is used. Those are not good reasons for a church to split. Or what about jealousy? Sometimes some people want to be leaders and they can't be leaders. And so like Absalom to Israel, they start recruiting a whole group of people to follow them and to leave and to start a new church. How about pride? Pride and arrogance, especially over doctrines and teachings that are really not core or central to our community of faith. Have you ever noticed that Bible-believing Christians can tend to disagree a decent bit? Have you noticed that yet? Vincent of Leyrin, about 1,500 years ago, this is what he argued. This was the Vincentian canon, and he said that one should believe only what has been held always, everywhere, and by all. That's how we avoid church splits. That's how we avoid disunity. Just believe what's always been held, always, everywhere, and by all. Well, Vincent, I would love that list. I would love for you to declare to me what everyone, always, everywhere has held to be true. That would make life so much simpler. And I think as you have read the Bible, especially the New Testament, you know that the early churches were not immune to their own arguments and disagreements and debates. It's not uncommon to find a young man who wants to plant a church and says, I want to be like the early church. I want to be like the New Testament church. Said, okay, which one? Because some of them are really bad examples that you actually do not want to be like, right? Isn't that what we learned from 1 Corinthians in many ways? The early church was not immune to conflict and disagreements, and that's why I think when Paul writes to Timothy and sets forth the standards for a leader, for an elder, he includes things like he must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, gentle, not quarrelsome, or as the NASB says, not pugnacious. You ever been called pugnacious before? It makes me think of that little dog, right? With the smashed-in face. Does the word pugnacious and the type of dog pug have something to do with each other? I don't know. Random musings of a preacher who had way too much time to prepare this week. Paul goes on to tell Timothy, have nothing to do with foolish or ignorant controversies. It's of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. Patiently endure evil and correct your opposition with gentleness. So an elder or a pastor has this unenviable task of quarreling without being quarrelsome. How do you do that? We've got to do it because we have to contend for the truth once for all set forth from the saints. Well, at C3, if you've been through our membership class, I believe most of you have, you know that we strive to be a gospel-centered church. And what that means is we try to make the main things the main things. We try to exalt the glory of God and the beauty of his gospel and let that be the primary unifying principle of everything that we are and everything that we do. That's what our affirmation of faith really sets forth, is this is who we are as a church. This is the gospel. If you want to be a member here, you must sign up and agree with our affirmation of faith. Now, we go on. We believe truth is important, and we go on in our teaching statement of faith, and we spell out all these secondary issues and even tertiary issues, but we want to make the main thing the main thing. We want to be unified through the gospel, not only with this local church, but also with believers all across the city and to the ends of the earth. We have a beautiful God. He is a global God. He is a unified God, and he calls his people to be in unity. I think Gavin Ortlund is probably doing some of the best work on this topic these days. He's got a book called Theological Triage. I think it's fabulous. I totally recommend it. He's also got a podcast that calls Truth Unites. I think it's really good. So all that to say, we want to be careful about being overly negative, overly critical, and dividing over every jot and tittle, every I that's dotted or every T that's crossed. We want to be super careful to not be some arrogant church that thinks we got it all together. Everybody else needs to get in line. If they could just read the Bible the way we read the Bible, then things would be great. But there does come a time when we have to speak the truth in love. As Christians, we do believe in truth. We believe in right and we believe in wrong. And this will not make us popular in this day and age, where to even hint that you don't affirm somebody else in what they say or think or declare is deemed to be hate speech. Isn't that true? And so, although we want to be gracious, gentle, winsome, biblically minded Christians, and we want to unite around the gospel, we have to fight for the gospel. And that's what this passage is today about. John is going to argue that not every idea about Jesus Christ is simply a different perspective on the truth. There are limits beyond which we may not go. He declares that those who went out, they believe a lie, and they do not share in the truth about Jesus Christ as taught by John and the other apostles. And so he's going to exhort us to abide or to remain in the truth. So with that, open up your Bibles to page 1021, and go ahead and stand with me. We're going to continue our tradition where we stand for the reading of God's word. Page 1020, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has been taught you, abide in him. You may be seated. And so this morning we're going to break the passage into three points. First, characteristics of those who are against Christ. And you'll see I haven't necessarily broken the passage into three nice sections because we're going to see these characteristics scattered throughout these verses. Second point, characteristics of those who are for Christ. And then finally, abiding in the truth. So John starts off in verse 18 and he says, "Children, it is the last hour." What does he mean by that? When he uses this word hour, it kind of makes us think that Jesus is going to come back any minute or any hour. And of course, this was about 1900 years ago. So was John just wrong? Well, if you trace this concept of last time period, whether it be last hour or last days or last time period, it's referring to the current stage of history between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his what? His second coming. It's similar to this last days language we see all throughout the Old Testament and part of the New. And it's also a time period characterized by lots of deceivers coming. And so now this passage, John begins to distinguish between those who are truly in the faith and those who have departed from the faith. So let's start on the negative side. Verse 18, "It is the last hour, and as you heard, that Antichrist is coming." Well, Antichrist, boy, we're really going to get into it this morning. Who is the Antichrist? Do you have any ideas? I did a lot of searching this week. I came up with a lot of good answers from the internet. I think Hitler was probably number one. And then you've got a lot of American presidents who were way up there, just depending on their political persuasion. Some Middle Eastern dictators were high on the list. And then finally, yours truly, someone who has departed from the King James Version of the Bible. That is the Antichrist. And so, what is this Antichrist? The Antichrist essentially is a teaching that the early church had received from Jesus himself in the Olivet Discourse, and it was repeated in the epistles, especially in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The man of lawlessness is what he's called there. He is a figure who's going to appear shortly before the second coming of Christ, and this one individual is going to lead tons of people astray. And so it seems to me that we have not seen this figure in our history to this point. But what's interesting here is that John goes on to say that many antichrists have come. Now, many antichrists. So he goes from the singular, this one individual toward the end of history before Jesus comes back, and he makes it plural. And he says, many antichrists have come. And with the many antichrists, now he's beginning to refer to those in the church of Ephesus who have denied the gospel. They've rejected Jesus, at least the Jesus that John and other apostles preached. And they are now trying to deceive people and lead them away from the faith. And John says, this is a type of antichrist. They have left your church and they are an antichrist. And just to kind of assure you, if you ever have to leave our church, we're not going to go on social media and post your picture and put a caption Antichrist underneath. Well, I don't think we will. I can't make any promises. I'm not a one-man show up here. Antichrist. And so why does John need to be so vigilant? Well, again, if you remember verse 19, it says what? That they went out from us. but they were not of us. And so what we have in this church, and I think you remember this from the previous sermons, is we've got a church split going on here, right? We had a large number of people who bought in to some false teaching, to some heresy, probably called Gnosticism, maybe called Docetism. Not going to go into all of that, but they have rejected the true gospel and Jesus Christ as he has been preached by the apostles, and they have embraced heresy, even tempted existing church members to embrace their heresy and to leave. And Paul warned that this would happen. Do you remember in Acts chapter 20 when he calls the Ephesian elders together? And he warns them in verse 30 that wolves would rise up from where? From within their midst, right? And that's exactly what has happened. That the elders and the leaders of this particular church obviously were not very vigilant. And heresies began to propagate. And it began to infect a number of people. And as a result, a huge chunk of people left the church. And they really left the faith. And now I think it's important because we want to be a theologically minded people who actually interpret Scripture with Scripture. And we want to understand the full teaching of Scripture based on this doctrine. And this doctrine could be called eternal security. I've also heard it described as once saved, always saved. But my particular favorite designation for it is perseverance of the saints. And what are we talking about here? We're talking about the fact that the Bible so clearly teaches that once you truly become a Christian and you are saved and you receive eternal life, that can never be lost. That's what we believe here at C3. And I'm going to go to John chapter 6 to show you why I think it's so clear in the Bible and especially in the writings of John. So if you're using this pew Bible, these Bibles in the chairs in front of you, John chapter 6 would be page 893, actually 892. We're going to read John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For all I have come down from heaven, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should what? Lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you see in this passage what's happening here? That the Father sent the Son, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, to die on the cross for our sins, and that God has chosen his elect, his people, and he has given them as a gift to his Son. And what does Jesus say about these people that the Father gives to him? That they will never thirst, that he will never cast them out, that he should lose none of them, that he would give them eternal life, and that he will raise them up on the last day. Does Jesus lie? Can he keep his promises? So this passage, as well as Romans 8 and so many others, make it abundantly clear that once we truly come to faith in Jesus Christ, that will never change. You are in his hand and no one can pluck you out. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And what's so fascinating and wonderful about that Romans 8, 38 through 39 passage where Paul is just belaboring the point that God's for you, he's not against you, and nothing can separate you from him. Paul says, whether height or depth, nor any other, he goes on and lists like 10 different adjectives, and he finishes it with, just in case I've missed something, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Question. This is what people would say is, yeah, Satan and other people can't separate me from the love of God, but what about me? can't I separate myself from the love of God? Just like these people in the church of Ephesus who denied the faith and split, what about them? Can they take themselves out of the Father's hand? Well, if you go back to Romans 8, 38 through 39, what does Paul say? Nor any other created thing. Question, are you a created thing? Can you separate yourself from the love of God? According to Paul, you absolutely cannot. And so we strongly and passionately preach the fact that if you are truly saved, you will be a Christian for your entire life, and you will go to heaven when you die. What good and glorious news. That's the confidence in Christ that John is trying to supply to us. But, oh, it sounds so great in theory, doesn't it? But don't you know some people who seem to be genuine Christians who are now gone, who have denied the faith? I can think of pastors. I can think of famous evangelical authors who have denied the faith and walked away from Jesus. What do we do with that? I think there's three basic options. Number one, you can argue that they were genuinely saved but are now no longer saved. Some in the church use the Bible to argue that, I just tried to convince you from John 6 and Romans 8, that's not a valid option. I think the minute that you do that, you begin to contradict so many other verses that you lose the Bible's inspiration and authority. I don't think we can do that. The second option is to say, yeah, they were genuinely saved, and even though they've denied Christ and walked away from the faith, they continue to be saved, and they will be in heaven with all of God's children. Well, maybe, but certainly in their state of apostasy or their state of rejecting the gospel or their current state of unbelief, they have zero assurance to their salvation. I think at a very minimum, we can say that. And the only thing, and we should say that they should have a fearful expectation of judgment if they were to die in this moment. Now, is it possible that they will come back around to repentance and begin to serve and worship the true God in Jesus Christ? Possible. It's possible. Of course it's possible. As humans, we can't infallibly look into the hearts of humans. We don't know exactly what's going on. But one thing's for sure is that if they walk away from the faith and they deny Jesus Christ and they die in this state of rejection and apostasy and unrepentance, they should have zero hope of heaven. In fact, oftentimes Paul and Jesus and the others say something like this in 1 Corinthians 15:2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if... Have you paid attention to that word if before? If what? If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So according to Paul, there's a type of faith which is not saving faith. It's actually in James called a demonic faith or a dead faith. There's a type of faith where you can profess faith in Christ, but it does not actually justify you. It does not transform you. It's not saving faith. And you prove the fact that it's not saving faith by walking away from Jesus and dying in that state. So, the first option, what happened to these people who left the church, who proved that they were not of us because they left? Well, they were saved, but they lost their salvation. No, I'm not signing up for that. B, they were genuinely saved and they continue to be saved, and John leaves no category for that. He called them what? Antichrists. Well, what's the third option? I think the third option is exactly what John says. It says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. In other words, these people were not genuinely in the faith in the beginning. What happened is that these people came to Christ or they came to church for motives other than the gospel. Can people come to church for motives other than salvation and a relationship with God? Can people come here for business purposes? Can people come here because their kids need good morals? Can people come here because they want to be around nice people? I hope we're nice. There's all kinds of motives that can drive people to church. What John is saying is that if these people leave the church and reject the faith, they prove that it was never real to begin with. And so, what else? What else do we know about those who are against Christ? Well, see, they're antichrist. They're liars. They're trying to deceive us. We talked about some who may be categorized as the antichrist, but of course, John says many antichrists have come. That's the group that left. In chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 John, he says, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the antichrist." And he calls them false prophets. So again, they're antichrist in the sense that they are false prophets. They reject the truth that's been handed to them from the church and from the apostles. And they're going off on their own, and they're rejecting Jesus. And what's the specific content that they're lying about? Verse 22, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I think most of us have been around church long enough to know that Christ is not his family name, right? It's not his last name. Christ is a what? It's a title. It can be translated the anointed one, which fits well with the anointing language in this passage. It could be translated as the chosen one, the Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer. And if you go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 1, John the Baptist says, "I am not the Christ." Or chapter 4, the woman at the well, after Jesus had done this miracle and told her everything that she had ever done, she goes to her townspeople and says, "Come and see this man who told me everything I'd ever done. Could he be the Christ?" And so especially back then, they had this expectation that the Christ would come and save them. And in verse 23, John goes on to say, "No one who denies the Son has the Father." I think this is a pretty important verse. And I warned you when we started that we want to be a winsome and gentle and loving church, but we also want to stand for truth. And sometimes standing for truth means accepting the words of Jesus as he spoke them and delivering to a world that's going to hate us for saying it. From the earliest days of the church until today, it has never changed. The world hates the fact that we exclusively claim that there is no salvation in anyone outside of Jesus Christ. That's always been the rub. Always, from the Roman Empire to the present day, no one likes to hear that you Christians are the only ones that are right. But we confess that, and we believe that, and we proclaim that because it's true. Jesus said, or John in John 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And sometimes we hear, even in evangelical circles, like the Jews are God's promised people. They are his chosen people. And so maybe they get some special dispensation or some special type of treatment. Well, what does John have to say about that? If you deny the Son, then you've done what? You've denied the Father. They go together. Paul, when he talked about his ministry in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved." Well, wait a second, Paul. These Jews, they believe in Yahweh. They believe in the same Old Testament that we have. Why would you say they worship another God? Why would you say that they need to be saved? Because the true God of the Bible is the one who sent Jesus Christ, and to deny the Son is to deny the Father also. That not only goes for the monotheistic religion of Judaism, it also goes for what other monotheistic religion? Islam. They would basically affirm the Old Testament as we have it, and they would embrace a lot of the stories that we have there, a lot of them even being found in the Quran. And they would say that Jesus is an amazing prophet. But with their whole heart, they reject the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the only way to salvation. And so, brothers and sisters, let's allow truth to govern what we believe and how we practice our faith. Let's be missional. Let's engage these people in a gracious and a loving and a gentle way, and let's open up the Word of God in truth to them and call them to true faith in Jesus Christ. So at least with this passage, John, as he's trying to identify those who are not in the faith, what about those who are in the faith? Let's move to the positive side. What does John have to say to assure them? Well, from the prior 1.5 chapters we've already studied, we can see in chapter 1, verse 7, these people are walking in the light. In verse 9, they've initially confessed their sins and come to faith, and as a result, they continue to confess their sins and walk in the light. They know and they love God, which is evidenced how? Through obeying his commands. That's chapter 2, verse 3. And they love their fellow believers. They love the church. They're not leaving the church. In verse 18, John calls them children or little children, once again to show that they are under the Father's care. We've already mentioned that a few times in our 1 John study. Verse 19, they're not the ones who left. They are the ones who have stayed in the church. They are persevering, even with all the negativity. You ever been caught up in a church that's splitting into two and all the negativity and all the rumors and all the gossip? It's hard. It's hard to remain focused and objective and truthful, but they did. Indeed, they've been anointed by the Holy One, and the anointing that they received abides in you. That's verses 20 and 27. Now, this word anointing can be a little bit confusing. What does it mean? Well, it's often connected with oil in the Bible, particularly to help someone prepare for an important office like prophet or priest or king. In the Bible, this word anointing is oftentimes connected with the Holy Spirit. And I think 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22 is really helpful in helping us understand the anointing. Paul says, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And so at least for Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is the anointing that's inside of us, and that's exactly the way that John is using it here in chapter 2. What are the implications of receiving the anointing? Well, verse 20, you all have knowledge, great. And verse 27, you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything. Thanks, John. I actually enjoyed my job, and now it's over. This is why expository preaching is so dangerous. You got to walk through verses like this. You just can't skip them. You could save a lot of money by getting rid of me and the other pastors and just letting the Holy Spirit, the anointing inside of you, teach you everything. Is that what John is saying? Is he advocating some type of subjective mysticism here? Is he saying that you just need to sit down with your Bible and prayer and the Holy Spirit and magically everything that you conclude is going to be true? I think that's a subjective mysticism, and I think that's where a lot of cults come from. As I said earlier, we speak the truth in love, and there is a cult in our society for the last 200 years called the Mormons. If you're a Mormon and you're here today or you're listening online, we love you and we'd love to talk with you about this, but the truth is we believe that you're a cult. We believe that you have departed from biblical Christianity, historic Christianity. How did it happen? Well, their founder, Joseph Smith, 200 years ago, had his first vision, okay? When you hear the word vision, I want you to think of this kind of subjective mysticism, wherein he claimed that he was visited by the Father and the Son, and he was told he must not join any of the existing churches, for they are all wrong. And this is Joseph Smith writing, the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight. Did that come from the careful study of Scripture? No, that came from a mystical, subjective vision, which has led millions away from the true Christ. So many cults, so many heresies, so many errors have been propagated due to this subjective mysticism based off a superficial and unthoughtful reading of text just like this one. A mysticism which minimizes and misreads and dismisses the Word of God. Well, while there's so much that we could talk about as far as pneumatology or the study of the Holy Spirit and how he works in the lives of believers, because there is a sense in which we want you as a spirit-filled believer, as a believer who has been given the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we do want you to sit down with your Bibles and open them up and let the Holy Spirit guide you into truth. We do believe that. That's called illumination. What I want to do right now is stay focused, hyper-focused on what John has said here in chapter 2. Based on his original intention and the context and the situation, what is John really saying? Is he saying you don't need a teacher? I don't think so at all. In fact, I think if John heard us interpret him in that way, he would be flabbergasted. He would be upset. Why? Because first of all, John and the other apostles went everywhere proclaiming the Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses, right? They took content, truth, and they taught it. They proclaimed it. And so he obviously believes in the declaration of truth and teaching others. Second reason, what is John doing right now in this letter? He's teaching them. So if you think that he's saying, you don't need any teacher, but please read this letter because I've got some things to share with you, that's just an absolute contradiction, right? Third, if we didn't need any more teaching in the New Testament, in the church, why did God give the gift of teaching to various people? If all we needed was the Holy Spirit and the Bible, why would God give us pastors and teachers to dig into his word, to spend hours upon hours studying and praying? It's nonsense, right? Furthermore, in their day, how many of the believers actually had a copy of the scriptures? Like almost none? How were they going to grow in knowledge and truth like they're commanded to in 2 Peter? Well, as in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, right? And so back to this context, this church in Ephesus, what is going on? Well, we've already said it. There's a whole group there, and these Gnostics probably were leaning upon this sort of subjective mysticism where they were saying, we got a new revelation from the Spirit, and so you need to listen to me. I have something to teach you. And they're trying to deceive them and lead them astray. And John says, you don't need it. You don't need that type of new revelation or new doctrine. What do you need to do? Look at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What did they hear from the beginning? The gospel. They've already been taught the gospel. They've heard it. They've embraced it. They've loved it. They've celebrated it. John says, you don't need new doctrine. What you need is to allow the Holy Spirit to take you back to that which has already been planted in you. We were eyewitnesses. John 1:1-4, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we proclaimed to you everything that he said to us. Receive that, believe that, keep that, abide in that. Doesn't this remind you of what Jesus said in the upper room discourse in John 14:26? He said, when I leave the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and what? Bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Isn't that a huge part of what John is trying to say here? Allow the Holy Spirit inside of you to testify to the truth, to the gospel, that which you received from the beginning. Stand firm. Don't allow the heretics to lead you astray. Now, throughout the history of the Christian church, there's always been a tension between those who are more sort of objectively truth-driven and those who are more subjectively sort of spirit-driven or maybe affectionately or emotionally driven. And I think John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said the Father seeks and pursues those who worship him. How? Spirit and in truth. So which one is right? I think the answer is both. We want to be people who are driven by truth, but allow the truth to produce real emotions and affection for Christ. But I would say we allow the truth to set the guardrails for that. I'd love to throw some stuff out there by Martin Lloyd Jones. I don't think we have time this morning. What was the specific content of what they heard from the beginning? Well, essentially it's the gospel that Jesus is the Christ. And if you confess Jesus, in so doing, you also have the Father. That's verses 22 and 23. So in this context, the group who left, they rejected Jesus, rejected that he was actually a human, that he died on the cross, that he shed his blood, and that he can forgive sinners like you and me. So that if we confess our sins and come to him in faith and in trust and in dependence and in worship and in humility, that he will lavish his grace upon us, that we will become children of God. Friend, have you done this yet? Have you come to the point in your life where you just said, this is real, this is true, and I dedicate my life to Jesus. I confess my sins, I repent of them, I turn away from them, and from this day forward, I'm going to follow Jesus, and I'm going to allow his Holy Spirit to transform my desires. And so from this point forward, I actually want to obey him. It's not a struggle. Oh, it's a struggle, but it's not like someone is trying to force me against my will anymore. As a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit, and he is compelling me to follow Christ, to love Christ, to obey Christ. And that's a lot of what John was talking about at the beginning of chapter 2. From the earliest days of the church, accurately understanding who Jesus is was a litmus test for those who are truly his followers. And then finally, what else do we know? F, that the true believers, they have eternal life. They've been promised eternal life, and that's verse 25. This is the promise he has made to us, eternal life. Eternal life. It's a promise, a gift from God the Father to all who turn to him in faith and repentance. But what is it? Is it like a certificate we can hold? Is it a stamp we get on our forehead after we believe? No, and no. It's not something we can touch. But 1 John 5:20, at the end of it, John says, his son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. And as 1 John 5:12 says, whoever has the son has life, has eternal life. And whoever does not have the son does not have eternal life. And so those who are believing in Jesus Christ, they are united with him and they have the son. And as a result, God has promised them and delivered to them eternal life. And so, for all those who exhibit the characteristics of a true believer, what's John's command? What's he calling them to do? Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. This word abide, I think the next slide we're going to see how we can define it. Abiding can be translated to remain, to stay, to dwell, to live, to continue. But I love this quote from an author. He said, there's a subtle flavor that using abide gives us. Abide means not just to continue under adversity and unchanged. It gives the impression of being unable to change one's circumstances, but clinging to hope, clinging to life, continuing on as things are, not knowing if they will ever change, but not letting the exterior circumstances change you. And wasn't that going on in the book of 1 John? This was a trial. This was hard. They are brokenhearted over the church split, and they're confused. And John is calling them to remain, to persevere, to continue. And so we're going to get to the conclusion of this message, but the conclusion is going to be a little bit longer because I want to start summarizing 1 John in a way that's helpful to you, in a way that will make sense to you. We've repeatedly said that 1 John is about confidence, assurance in Christ, assurance in our salvation, where we can get to the point that we know that we have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and this unbreakable relationship with God the Father and the triune God for that matter. But I think you can summarize 1 John in three simple tests, three simple questions, and they go like this. Number one, do we believe the truth? Specifically, the truth about Jesus the Christ, everything that he said about himself and about us. Do you believe that? Check or no check? Well, if you want to be assured, you have to check it, and you have to move on to number two. As a result, do you love God evidenced by obedience? That's chapter 2, verse 4, right? Where Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you'll obey me. And here it says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We're not talking about perfect obedience here, because 1 John 2, 1, I'm writing things to you that you may not sin, but if you do sin, you will sin. Sin is inevitable on this fallen earth. And when you do sin, you have this advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So we're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about new desires, new affections, new passion, zeal to fight and to obey and to follow after Christ. If you can check that as well, the third question is, do we love the church? Do we love the brothers and sisters? Again, not perfectly. A lot of us are not very easy to love. Can I get an amen? A lot of us are rough around the edges. It's like herding cats, right? It can be really challenging. But do you have this 1 Corinthians 13 type of love where you're patient, you're kind, you're forbearing, you believe all things, you hope all things, you endure all things. This church was enduring a painful church split, and they are remaining committed to one another. And so, as I think about these three questions, this is how I think it's best to think about it. I don't think they're all equally weighted. I think by far the first one is the most important one. Because 1 John 2:25, he said, and this is the promise, eternal life. And so first and foremost, we have to believe the truth. We have to believe the gospel. We have to embrace it. And if we do, God has promised eternal life, and that in and of itself should be our assurance. Anybody here ever read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? Okay, that's not enough hands. We're going to have to fix that. Oh, what a great book. I love how he thinks about assurance in that particular book. Do you remember what represented assurance of salvation in that allegory? The scroll. When his burden fell off at the cross and he was saved, he was handed a scroll, which was his assurance of salvation. When we first believe in Jesus, confess our sins, and we repent and we receive him into our lives, we are not only saved, but we receive assurance of our salvation, usually about that time. Now, that assurance can wax and wane with our life and how it unfolds. We will never lose our salvation, but especially from Pilgrim's Progress, and I think from 1 John, you can lose your assurance at times if you go through a period of unfaithfulness, of unrepentant sin, of rebellion against God, like King David. But the truly faithful will always what? Those who are truly in Christ, they will return. They will repent. Like Psalm 51, they will confess their sins and they will plead to God for mercy. And it's at that point that their assurance of salvation returns. So these three questions are not equally weighted. I think number one is by far the most important. It's our foundation. Do you believe? Do you believe correctly? Do you believe Jesus is who he said he is, going to do what he promised to do, and do you trust him to do it? That's by far the most important. But as we indicated in the very first sermon on this series, sometimes we can be deceived, like a Judas. We think that we believe and we're in the faith, only later revealed that it's fake. And so how do we strengthen our assurance? How do we support our assurance? And I think that's where questions two or three come into play. They are like peers. Now, again, apologies to you non-engineer or science types, but if we can go to the next slide, I've got a lovely picture here I downloaded from the internet. Anybody ever had to do foundation repair on their home? Oh, bless you. So sorry about that. Sometimes what you do, you build a home and you've got this concrete slab, which is called a foundation. And in a perfect world, that concrete slab is all the support you'd ever need. Right now, we're sitting upon carpet, but underneath the carpet is a what? It's a foundation, a concrete slab. And if you stamp your foot, it's not moving, right? It's pretty stable. It's pretty firm. I think that's what question number one is. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe Jesus? And if you do, that is the foundation of your assurance. But sometimes that foundation can be built on soil, which is a little bit slippery. It might settle. Or if you build it on clay, what does clay do when it gets wet? Anybody? Expands. And so sometimes you need to drill these piers, these columns down into the bedrock so that it will stabilize, so that it will strengthen the foundation. And so this is how I think about 1 John. He wants us to be confident in our salvation. What is that confidence rooted in? Most importantly, it's in our foundation of the gospel, that all who believe and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. If you confess your sins, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, and this is forever. That's the foundation. But if you're worried that your faith might be false or fake, or that you might be deceived, you can go on to questions two and three. Do I love God, evidenced by obedience to his commands? And do I love the church? And I hate to say it, but for some of you at home that haven't come to church for a long time because you've experienced church hurt, or maybe something has happened in your past that made it really hard for you to be in large groups of people, God is calling you to be a part of the local body. He is calling you to get involved with us, with all of our flaws, but with all of our strength and all of our beauty as well. It's a blessing to be a part of this local community. Can you be a Christian outside of the local church? Well, can you believe the gospel? Of course you can believe the gospel. Can you grow? Can you thrive? Can you put into practice all of the gifts that God has given you? No, you cannot. You need the local church. And God has called you to be a part of it. And so these three tests, do you believe correctly? Do you love God? Do you love others? This is how we grow in assurance and confidence that we are truly his, that we are saved, that we are forgiven of our sins. And I believe it is this confidence where we can go and fight the evil one. Ephesians chapter 6. If you've ever studied spiritual warfare, it's not Frank Peretti type of stuff, if you know that author. Spiritual warfare is mainly about our identity in Christ and being confident that we truly belong to him. And so today we're going to come to the communion table. And if you're confident, if you've put your faith in Christ, if you confessed your sins and accepted the gospel, you're his. You're his child. And with confidence and joy, with the rest of your church family, I want you to come forward with a clear conscience. I want you to take communion. You take a little piece of the bread, you dip it in the cup, and you eat it to the glory of God. That's what communion's all about. If you're not to the place yet where you have professed your faith in Christ and you're not sure about this, we would ask you to wait on communion. And we would ask you to come and find someone that you can talk to about faith in Christ, what it looks like. It's not complicated. It's not easy, but it's not complicated. And he's inviting you. In fact, he's calling you. Come to him. Partake of him. Believe in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the truth, God. Thank you that we are not left to invent the gospel on our own, but Jesus brought it to us. He proclaimed it. He gave it to his disciples, and they continue to preach to us today through the Bible, through the written word. And so God, help us to hold firm to the gospel. Help us to not waver. Help us to not compromise. And help us to declare it, speaking the truth in love, knowing this is the greatest need that anyone on earth has, is the spiritual need to be reconciled to their Creator, to their Heavenly Father. And so this morning, do that, maybe with some who are at home, or maybe those who are in our audience. Work in their hearts, God. Draw them to faith. Encourage them to repent and to confess and to put their faith in you. For your glory, we pray it. Amen.